before I pray here, I want to just kind of lay the groundwork of where we are. First of all, I do want to say welcome to everybody. And I kind of say that differently now. I know that, you know, there's still a few weeks before a congregational meeting, but for the last 8 months, I've been telling you, welcome to Thorn Creek, and I've been encouraging you to be involved, to lock arms with each other. And now I want to kind of shift gears a little bit and say, let's lock arms together, first person plural. And I know I'm a few weeks ahead of the ball game on that, but the reality is there is so much potential for what this church can do and what it can become. But the truth is also this: this is a very challenging season. I mean, honestly, a year and a half ago, before we ever heard of COVID-19, everybody knew that the church in the United States was in a difficult season. The number of people that claim the name of Jesus has been dropping. The number of people that claim the name of Jesus, but if you talk to them, they believe something totally different. That number has been increasing. The number of people that would call themselves atheists or agnostics, the number of people that would say basically they have no faith of any kind, has been increasing. So it was already a challenging season. And then we got this pandemic thing. And then we had a year in 2020 that was as filled with racial tension and just all kinds of societal turmoil that we haven't seen really since the 60s. And so it's a challenging season. There are people that say that after the pandemic, there's a whole lot of people that will never come back to church. Now, I don't want to ask the question about whether people are going to come back to church, you know, virtually or in person. That's really not the point, because our goal, what God has called us to as a church, is not to make buildings or fill buildings. Our calling from God is to make disciples. And if we can make disciples of people who rarely ever step in this building, but we can build relationships with them. Now, I think that's hard. And I think, you know, I've talked to quite a few of you that are at home and you miss that face-to-face thing. I think we all know that that is important. However, it's a challenging season. We've got a country that is not sure who it is. We've got a church all across the United States that's in a weird situation. And what's interesting about it is that John, who we're going to look at today, in John chapter 17, prays that we would be unified. And he says, I pray that they may be one. And he says that the model is for us to be one, kind of like Jesus and the Father are one. That's a pretty stiff model, isn't it? That's a pretty challenging bar to say, oh, we need to be unified with the rest of the Church of Jesus Christ, you know, just to the level that Jesus is one with the Father. That's a high, high bar. But he goes on and he makes it very clear in his prayer. Jesus says, I want them to be one so that the world will know. It may be a high bar, but it's a higher purpose. And as we wrap up this book of 1 John, so much of what I've been talking about is in here. I don't know if you've noticed that, but there's so much about what it means to speak the truth in a society that isn't sure about truth. There's so much about what it means to have beliefs that are solid in a society that doesn't believe in beliefs. You ever think about that? We kind of live in a society that doesn't believe that we should believe anything. Or at most, we should each believe our own truth. Which is, yeah, we'll go into that some more another time. But we are finishing this series, and it's called Prove It. We've been studying through the book of 1 John. And it's about certainty. It's about certainty. It's about knowing what we believe. It's about knowing who we belong to. It's about knowing who we are in Christ. It's about knowing that God loves us and that God, the God and Father of Jesus Christ, is our God. And our society doesn't like In fact, I heard someone say this week that in our culture right now, it is considered a virtue to not believe that anything is true. Think about that. To not believe that anything is true. Now, that statement in itself is an interesting statement, because the statement that nothing is true, you know what that is? That's a statement that something's true. So there, anyway. I'm not going to read through this whole passage, but I want us to pray, and we're going to walk through it. So if you have a Bible with you in your hands, on your phone, it's going to be up on the screen as well. I want to pray, and then we're going to walk through this passage. Lord, we open your word, and we want to hear from you. We offer ourselves to you. We offer ourselves for you to speak. We offer ourselves because we seek you. We offer ourselves because we want to see you. We offer ourselves with the promise that we just sang, that yes, we will obey and trust and follow, even when it's hard. Lord, write your word on our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're on 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to start at verse 1. It says this: Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's stop there. Basically, what John is saying here is that, you know what? The gospel is true. It's not an opinion. It's not a suggestion. It's not a proposal. It's not a hypothesis or a theory. It's true. And John starts off saying some very absolute things. Look at verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Absolute truth. In fact, he's making an absolute truth statement about absolute truth. He's saying, we need to believe that Jesus Christ is born of God. And if you believe that, you are born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. He says, what do you have to believe? You have to believe that Jesus is the Christ. What that means is that you ultimately have to believe, because it's true, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one that has been promised since Genesis 3, when mankind fell. God already began to suggest there's going to be a son who's going to stomp on the head of the serpent. And he is saying, that is Jesus. Now, notice that he doesn't have to say, everyone who believes in Christ and this and this and this and this and this and this. He says, basically, we've got to strip away the things that are essentials, the non-essentials, and we've got to say what really matters. And he says, the number one thing that we need to hold on to is the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Now, there are some things wrapped up in that. Like, for instance, you really have to believe that we all need a Savior. Because to say that Jesus is the Savior who died for us on the cross is a meaningless statement if we don't need it, right? It's kind of like if I were to walk into Krispy Kreme and bring them a donut and say, hey, see how wonderful I am? I brought you a donut. They're like, we don't need it. We got plenty. And if we don't believe that we are broken, lost people, a Savior makes no sense. Now, I know that people will say, well, nobody wants to talk about sin. Actually, I think most people, if we talk about it right, are pretty open to that. When I was working in the corporate world, I would sit in a group sometimes, and because it was Christian-owned companies that I worked for, there was some freedom to talk about faith and how that impacts our lives. And I can remember saying to a group that had several non-Christians in it, people who would not say Jesus is the Christ, but I would say, you know, one of the beliefs of Christianity that I think is helpful as a leader is the fact that we're all broken. We're not the person we should be. And I never had anybody say, oh, not me. I've got it all together. And if they ever had said it, I know I was going to say, can I ask your wife about that? Or your husband about that? Or your kids about that? Or your neighbor about that? Or anybody that's ever met you about that? And in fact, you know, a lot of what I was doing was leadership training. And we would talk about, does anybody really want to follow somebody who thinks they've got it all together? Do you really want to follow a leader who thinks they never make a mistake? Because that means their opinion is always right. And you, if you disagree with them, are always wrong. That sounds like a great leader, doesn't it? No. We want leaders who have some certainty and some confidence, but also who will sometimes say, yeah, sometimes I blow it. So we need to have confidence in the truth. And one of the things that confidence in the truth, if we say Jesus is the Messiah, one of the things that does for us is it allows us to not be defensive. One of the things that concerns me about Christians now, and I think if you read between the lines in 1 John, you sense that this is true then, that there were people that as soon as anybody questioned anything, we panic. When I was a youth pastor, I don't know how many times I would have parents who were like, I'm so worried. Johnny is, he's questioning his faith, and he's expressing some doubts, and he's asking questions, and I don't know the answers to all of them. And, you know, there's a certain point where that becomes a concern, but generally I would say to parents, good for Johnny. Because until Johnny wrestles with questions, he doesn't have faith. He just has what his parents have told him. And if we are solid in the truth, we don't have to worry. I think I used this analogy before, but I think it's so true. If you're, let's say you're 17 years old, and you're at that point, you're a senior in high school, and, you know, you're pretty much feeling like, I'm an adult, right? And you're like, I can come and go as I please. I'm free to do what I want to do. I'm not a child anymore. And so one night you're out and, you know, you know that there's certain things. There's a big party going on and your parents heard about the party. And they've told you, you will not go to that party. So you went out with some friends and you were over at somebody's house. And then they're like, oh, we're going to go to this party. And so you go to the party that your parents have told you clearly, don't go. So the next morning you're talking to your parents and they're like, where were you last night? And all of a sudden your brain is going all these, or actually if you're good at it, your brain went 1,000 miles an hour last night getting ready for what you're going to say. But it's still a scary moment because you're like, what if they ask this? And okay, I'm going to tell them I was here, but oh wait, their parents weren't there. So what if they talk to them? And there's a fear. There's a fear. And so you know what happens? Your mom asks you, oh, what'd you do over their house? And all of a sudden, you know, you get defensive, right? Because the questioning is terrifying if you know that you're not telling the truth. If you don't have truth on your side, questions are scary. On the other hand, if you're telling the truth, it may bother you a little bit that your parents are asking a question, but you know you're telling the truth. When truth is on your side, questions don't scare you. And that's part of what 1 John is about. That's a big piece of what 1 John is about. It's about knowing the fact that we have truth on our side. We don't have to be scared of being challenged. And so we have confidence in truth. We also have confidence in love. It says, everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God. Do you get it? Actually, over the course of this book, love flows every direction. God loves us is always where it starts. God loves the Son. God loves the Spirit. Jesus loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves God. The Spirit loves the Father. God loves us. Jesus loves us. The Spirit loves us. And we begin to love each other. And it's just like love is overflowing. It's everywhere because we have confidence in the fact that we are loved. And I hope you have had confidence in being loved in your life. There's something amazing about that, isn't there? When you come to a point in your life when you take the risk and you say, I'm going to commit myself to this person in marriage, it's a scary risk, isn't it? But there's something immensely beautiful about having that kind of confidence in their love. And so that means that we have confidence in truth, but we also have confidence, maybe not always in our love for God, because that can kind of swing up and down. But we have confidence in God's love for us. And that has a huge impact. Think about this for a second. If we have confidence in God's love, it means that we see people as children of God. During the election this last year, I don't know how many times I thought, you know what? We can disagree all we want, but shouldn't we all stop and remind ourselves, even as Christians in the church, that those people are children of God, in the image of God? And I will tell you, I heard things, and we all heard it, and I probably said some things to people that were not reflective of the fact that those people are children of God in the image of God. It means that we begin to see everyone as fellow broken people in need of a Savior. So we have this truth of this gospel in verses 1 through 5 gives us confidence in truth. It gives us confidence in love. It gives us confidence in Christ. Because we know that he's the Messiah. He's the Christ, the one who gave his life. Earlier in the book, we talked about the fact that he's the propitiation for our sins, the atoning sacrifice. We have confidence in the fact that he has done what he said he would do. When I was in high school, I've mentioned I ran track and cross country, and our coach was a guy named Don Graves. Now, Mr. Graves was about, it's kind of scary. At the time, I thought he was old, but now I realize he was about my age now. I don't know what that means. But during the time I was there, through no significant contribution of my own, the East High track team won 3 state championships in 4 years. We had some of the fastest runners in the country. I was not one of them. But one of the things that made that team great was because Don Graves, in his late 50s and on into his 60s and even early 70s, was running with the team. And in fact, even in his 50s, he could beat some of us. Translation, he could beat me sometimes. And because he'd been there, we would follow him anywhere. Because he was with us in it. And do you see, that's what Jesus did? He said, I'm not just going to shout truth from the heavens. Philippians says he left his throne to walk with us. That's why we can have confidence in Christ, and that can allow us to obey. But then I think about the fact that it wasn't just that he was with us. He was with us and he'd done it well. You know, he had been, in his younger days, one of the fastest runners in the area, you know. And so we knew that not only was he with us, but he had done it successfully. In fact, I went to college and I ran 1 year of cross country in college. And I was slow in high school. In college, I was like not even, wait up, guys. But our coach was a guy named Randy Wilson, who had grown up in Julie's hometown. And he had been a member of the U.S. Olympic team in the year that we boycotted the Moscow Olympics. Now, I don't want to question whether we were right or wrong to boycott that Olympics. But I tell you what, for Randy Wilson, that was hard. But being coached by somebody who had been on that level, who had made the Olympic team, made us say, hey, maybe he knows what he's talking about. You see, Jesus didn't just live. He did it successfully. He was tempted every way we were tempted. He was stretched. He was hated. He was mocked. He was loved by his parents. But he lived a life. He had siblings. He lived a life. And sometimes his parents didn't understand him. And he lived a life. So confidence in Christ is huge. And ultimately what it says here is that confidence in Christ gives us the victory. Everyone born, look at verse 4. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. You ever try to win life on your own? It's pretty hard, isn't it? Anybody ever try to win at life and totally fall on your face and blow it? Anybody? Yeah. He overcame the world. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. Now, you have to be careful. It's not that he makes us powerful. Like, we look at the story of David and Goliath, And sometimes people subtly talk about this in a way that is completely wrong. See how trusting God made David great. That sometimes people will say, the moral of the story is that you can be like David and be heroic. No, you know what the point of the story is? David had nothing to offer. He was just a kid. He didn't have the weapons he needed. They tried to give him armor, and he's like, it doesn't really fit. And so he took it off, and he went out with nothing at all. And do you really believe that it was David's great skill was the key? If all it was going to take was just somebody with a rock, somebody else would have done it. The point of all that is that God said, I'm going to make it really clear who's responsible for this victory. And if we ever start to think that, wow, look what I did, it's about Jesus. Last week we talked about, or 2 weeks ago, he that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. Not we are greater, he that is in us is greater. Now, as we go on here, you have to remember, John is writing to people who are shaken. They are shaken. In fact, the early church is pretty much decades of people being shaken. They're following Jesus. Jesus talks about dying. Bunch of people leave, and people are like, oh, this is scary. And Jesus looks at his disciples, and he says, are you guys going to leave too? And their answer is some along the lines of, yeah, well, we probably would, but I guess you've got the answer. And then Jesus is crucified, and they're terrified. They're hiding out in this room with the door locked. Peter has denied Jesus. He doesn't even want to admit that he knew who Jesus was. And Jesus rises from the dead. And so they're starting to get better, but I don't think Thomas was alone. I mean, it tells us about Thomas, but really, do you really think that Thomas was the only one thinking, I don't know about that? It never says that. And if you'd been there, what would you have done? Would you have been like, yeah, I bet he is alive? You'd think, wow, there's somebody that looks just like Jesus walking around. So John is saying to them, you can have confidence. You've been shaken. There are people leaving the church. There's persecution happening. But he says, you can have confidence, not because of you, but because of Jesus. He wants to give them renewed confidence, but he's also making room for people. Do you notice this? He doesn't say, how dare you doubt? He says, I want you to know we have reason for hope. We have reason for confidence. As we've been studying through this book, and if you go back and read 1 John, it's just a few pages long, but there are parts of this that might shake your confidence. Because it says, look, if you're really a Christian, you will love this way. And if you're like me, at some point you thought, well, I don't love that way. But John says, work on it. God is working on it. God is working on that in you. Or it says, everyone that is really born of God believes this stuff. And you're like, oh, sometimes I doubt. And John says, basically, fix your eyes on the truth. Maybe you've struggled with the fact in this book that you're thinking, well, I don't always obey. It says that, you know, if we keep on sinning, then we're not really belonging to the truth. Well, I sin sometimes. But if you go back to 1 John chapter 1, you remember that it says, if we confess our sin, in other words, we're going to keep sinning. We're going to keep blowing it. Does anybody doubt that? You know, does anybody really think that we're going to get it all together? God's goal in this book is to say, I know you're not perfect. You're not there yet. At least a dozen times, the Bible gives some version of this statement. You're not going to get it all together until the end. But I'll walk with you in the meantime. And I'll remake you and shape you. It goes on, verse 6. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and the three are in agreement. What in the world does that mean? Anybody? Anybody want to come up? I thought Sid might raise his hand. This is kind of confusing stuff, but I've read a lot of different things about this, and the best explanation of what he's talking about here, I think, is this. He's saying we can have confidence because it's true, and he's talking about, do you notice how many times in those verses, in verses 6 through 11, the word testify or testimony, 8 times in 6 verses. Testify, testimony. Those are courtroom terms. And we'll talk in a second about what this blood, water, spirit thing is. But he's using courtroom terms. And think about the courtroom for a second. If you testify in court, most of us have never actually seen this or done this necessarily, but we've seen it on TV, so we know it's true. Because, yeah, it's on TV. I promise to tell the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We know that that's what the courtroom is about. But what he's saying is, look in verse 6. It is the Spirit who testifies. In verse 9, it says, God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God. The testimony, and in verse 10, it says, it talks about the testimony that God has given about his son. And then in verse 11, it says, this is the testimony, which apparently God is giving from the previous verse. God has given us eternal life. So he's saying, this is the truth. We're in a courtroom. We're trying to decide what is true. And all of a sudden, star witness. You know, if you've ever watched any of the courtroom dramas, I remember way back in the day, you know, when I was pretty young, and we would watch, I think they were reruns of Perry Mason. And occasionally, yeah, that ages me. There are a few other courtroom shows since then, Judge Judy being the foremost. Okay, maybe not. But there is a moment in a courtroom show when the star witness, very often the surprise witness. There's been all this stuff go on, and this, all of a sudden they bring in a witness who changes everything. And what John is saying is, and then the star witness shows up, and it's God. Now, if you're a lawyer, Dan, I know you haven't done a lot of courtroom work, but if you were in a courtroom as a lawyer, and all of a sudden the other lawyer calls God to the stand, and he shows up, you're probably looking for a new law firm to work for because you just got fired. And he's saying, this is the testimony of God. Now, what does verse 8 mean? Because we need to know that as we go on here. It says, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And if you think about it, part of what he's talking about, and he's been talking about this over the course of the book, is he's saying the Spirit testifies. That you have those times as a Christian when you just know that the Spirit of God is talking to you and assuring you and saying, I'm in this. I'm here. But usually in the New Testament, when you have the word water, a lot of the time it's referring to baptism, right? Now, what happened at Jesus' baptism? You know this? Matthew 3:16, Jesus came up out of the water and a voice from heaven spoke saying, "This is my beloved son." And there was a crowd there. So John is saying, look, we have the voice of God testifying that this is his son. And then the blood, well, it's about the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. You see, he's saying the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, it's kind of like, you know, on Friday, we're getting ready to celebrate Good Friday and Easter. And I know Friday was pretty good. At least we have a cross up here. But if you're a disciple, Friday was awful. I bet if they could have looked forward now and known that we were going to call it Good Friday, they would have said, what? No. Bad Friday. Bad. Bad Friday. A Friday worse than the worst Monday you've ever had in your life. And I heard the analogy, and I like this, that it's kind of like, you know, if you have plenty of money in your life and you've always had plenty of money, you might have never had this experience. But the reality for most of us is that knowing the difference between a pending deposit and a cleared deposit is very important, isn't it? You're like, okay, I deposited this check and now I got to go buy groceries and I sure hope that money has gone through. I hope it's not pending anymore. I hope it's cleared, because the one of the worst feelings in life, so I've heard hypothetically, is when you go and you give them your card or you swipe your card and it's declined. And if this ever happened to me, I'm sure what I would do is I would say in a voice loud enough for at least the people right around me to hear, I would say, I don't understand that. I know there's money in there. Very often it's because the deposit is pending. On Friday, the deposit was pending, and on Sunday, it cleared. And that's when Jesus rose from the dead, and the blood went from a death to a purchase of life for all of mankind. And so what we have is the water and the blood, historical events rooted in the life of Christ that testified to who he was. And then we have the Spirit ongoing in our life, testifying and testifying and testifying. In the book of Ephesians chapter 1, Paul writes that the Spirit he's given us is a deposit towards the next resurrection, when we will all be made new. The dead in Christ will rise first, and the world will be made new. So what he's saying here is that there's a testimony is coming from God. And going on to verse 12, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The whole book comes together at verses 11 through 13. Verses 11 through 13 basically say, look, Jesus is the Savior. If you have Jesus, you have life. If you don't have Jesus, you have something that looks a lot like a life, but it's not life. And he says in verse 13, I want you to know that you belong to Jesus. I want you to know. Now, notice this. This is important. There's one gospel. There is one name by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus. Amen. Please don't buy into this idea that, oh, all religions are basically the same. No, they're not. In fact, most other religions would be offended by that. Muslims hate it if you say that, because they believe their faith is all about us earning and doing and doing and doing and doing and doing and doing and hoping desperately that we've done enough. Our faith is about the fact that it's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done. It's done. Tetelestai. It is finished. It is complete. Christianity is not the same. It's the difference between what we're doing and what has been done. It's the difference between knowing and hoping. How does this affect our lives? Really quick here. We see in the remaining verses several things. How does this affect our lives? Number one, we know that he hears us. You see verses 14 and 15? If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. We know that he hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him according to his will. We know that he hears us. Because going back to the blood, you know what happened? When Jesus died, the veil of the curtain. Imagine for a moment if there was this huge, huge curtain here. And behind that curtain, we knew that the Spirit of God dwelt. And that curtain was so thick and so heavy that literally sound basically couldn't pass through it. And so if God was back there, our only hope was to have a priest go in there. Have the high priest go into that holy place. Because we didn't know if God could hear us. At the moment that Jesus died, the veil was torn. Which means that the presence of God was among us. Do you see that? And then in Romans chapter 8, we're told things like, even when we don't know what to pray, and we're like groaning and go, ah! You ever have those moments? The darkest, deepest, most awful moments of your life when everything's falling apart and you can't pray, you can't even find words, and all you can do is cry. It says that the Spirit intervenes for us. It intercedes for us. And then two verses later, it says that God causes all of that to work together for the good. I mean, and if you feel like God isn't hearing your prayers, you're in good company. That's been most of mankind. Verses 16 and 17, I don't want to spend a lot of time on, but I want to be clear. Some people have said that this is about suicide. It's not. And I can tell you later if you want to talk about this. It's talking about a sin that leads to death, a sin that doesn't lead to death. And basically, what he's talking about here is the fact that there is a point when if you don't believe in Jesus, eventually, God gives us what we want. It's interesting if you've been doing the Bible reading plan. Pharaoh started out the Exodus story. He hardened his own heart. His heart was hard. And over time, if you look at it, you realize eventually it says that God hardened his heart because Pharaoh had made a choice. He'd said, I want to have a hard heart. This is who I want to be. And I think there's some wisdom in that idea that basically, ultimately, God gives us what we want. If we want a life apart from God, without God, who is the source of all light and all joy and all good things, we get what we think we want. And what it's referring to here in verses 16 and 17 is that eventually there's a sin that owns us so deeply. Now, we don't know when people reach that point. We never know that. And so, and we definitely, I'll tell you this is what's cool about that. If somebody's like, well, what if I've done that? What if I'm at that point? If you're asking the question, it means you haven't reached that point. And we can never answer that question for anybody else either. So what we're saying is that we can approach it because God can soften the hearts. I won't say any more about that. But the first thing, the ways that this affects our life, number one, we know that he hears us. Number two, we know that God has transformed us and is transforming us. Verse 18, we know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. And by continue, it means sinning and sinning and sinning, that it just owns your life. That's not the intent of God. Doesn't mean that you're instantly necessarily new or instantly radically different. It just means that God plants a seed in your heart. And in fact, it's interesting. At the end of verse 18 there, it says, the evil one cannot harm him, the one who has been born of God. There's one who's born of God, the evil one cannot harm him. And the word for harm there isn't a great word. Another translation says, touch him. That's not what it's talking about. Literally, the word there is the word for take him down. It's kind of the difference between grabbing somebody and tackling them. If you don't know what I mean, watch the Bears defense this last year, and that's not what tackling means. That's grabbing and then watching them run away. What John is saying here is that if we are born of God, we may feel like we're being grabbed, but we cannot be tackled. One more way to think about that. Sometimes we ask ourselves, why do I not have that kind of victory in my life? Recently, several months ago, somebody sent an email message to the somebody we didn't know to the through the website, the Thorn Creek website, that said, "Hey, I noticed that you have unclaimed assets with the state." And I'm like, yeah, this sounds pretty shady, doesn't it? But so I wrote back and I said, do I know you? And he said, no, I just think it's interesting. And so I went on the state website. I didn't take his link. I went on the state website and they have the unclaimed property, unclaimed assets thing. And it said that there are three accounts in the name of Thorn Creek Reformed Church that have not been claimed. And I haven't heard from Joy yet. We didn't have did we get that money yet, Kyle? I don't know how much it is, but there are all three accounts of over $100. So somewhere, but I believe that means less than $1,000. So somewhere between $300 and $3,000 belongs to our church. We have unclaimed assets we didn't know that were there. And the reason I say that to you is because I think all of us as Christians have unclaimed assets. God says, I will give you strength. I will give you my spirit. I will give you confidence. I will give you hope. I will change you. And then finally, the last thing we know in verses 20 and 21 is we can know that we have a real relationship with God. Now, verse 21 is weird. Dear children, just a weird way to end a book, isn't it? He's written all this stuff and he says, dear children, keep yourself away from idols. You know why he says that? Because he spent the whole book saying, keep yourself near Jesus. Everything else is idols. And he is saying, we know that we have a relationship with God. In fact, he says, we may know him and we are in him, a real relationship, heart to heart. God has come and we can know him. So, how do we end this book? Well, verse 20 and 21 kind of says this. Who you want to trust? You want to trust God? You want to trust idols? Everything else is an idol. Jesus or idols? Jesus or idols? Jesus or idols? Here's a story that I think captures some of this. There's a guy who was climbing on the side of a mountain, and he lost his grip on this cliff, and he fell and fell, and as he's falling, he grabbed on to a branch sticking out, kind of like Wile E. Coyote always did in the cartoons, and he's hanging on. And he's screaming. He's going, "Help me! Help me, somebody!" And finally, he hears a voice. This, "Hello." That's my best James Earl Jones. I can't really do it very well. "Who is that?" "It's God." "Oh, God, help me!" "Well, do you trust me?" Yeah, I trust you. Okay, I can save you. Will you do whatever I ask you to do?" "Yeah, whatever you, I trust you. I'll worship you. I'll give my life for you. I'll do whatever you want me to do." "Really? You trust me that much?" "I do. What do you want me to do?" And the voice says, "Let go of the branch." And there's a pause, and he says, "Is there anybody else up there I can talk to?" My question is this. As the worship team comes up and we pray, do you trust Jesus enough to let go of the other stuff you're holding on to? You know what it is in your own life. Comfort, status, popularity, money, a relationship, some sin. John says, "Little children, dear children, keep yourself from idols." In other words, trust Jesus.